The title of the message is Tell Me Like It Is. When we last left off in our study of Job, we found Job coming to grips with his struggles. He had these friends, or at least we call them friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. They've all spoken for the final time. Then Job spoke for his final statements. It involved his struggles with past joys, his struggles with present miseries, as well as his struggles with future uncertainties. And after Job concluded with everything he wanted to say, it seems to really all come to an end. In fact, you're there in chapter 32. Look up just one verse in chapter 31. Chapter 31, verse 4, after Job says everything he says, look at the last sentence of verse 40. The words of Job are ended. The words of Job are ended. He has said all that he's going to say. And then verse 1 of chapter 32 says, so these three men, that is Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they also have stopped. They cease to answer Job. So here it is. Job is quiet because he is absolutely convinced that he is innocent of any sin and did not deserve the suffering that's come into his life. That's why he's finally stopped talking. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are quiet because they are convinced, absolutely convinced, that he is guilty of some sort of sin that has caused all of this. And they've both said what they've wanted to say. His friends have said, they're done. Job has said, now he's done. So it seems like this is all coming to an end, but yet the story is not quite over. In fact, now we hear from someone we've never heard from, and his name is Elihu. Now, Elihu is a very interesting character. In fact, we have not yet seen him, and he will leave as quickly as he has come into the story. But there are some things that we need to point out here at the outset before we get at the content of what he had to say to Job and these other three men. The first thing that I notice about Elihu at our first introduction to him, we find him to be a very angry man. You've probably picked up on that already in reading these first 10 verses. Verse 2 says, then was kindled the wrath of Elihu. Verse 3 also against his three friends with his wrath kindled. And then on again, verse 5, then his wrath was kindled, all right? So the very first thing that we see about Elihu is we find him to be very angry. Now here's what he's upset about. Here's what he's ticked off about. He's angry at Job because it seems that all Job wants to do now is to justify himself. That he's reached this point in his suffering where no longer is it, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither, blessed be the name of the Lord. All right, that's a long time ago, all right? Now it's all about his justification, his innocence, why he does not deserve this. And Elihu is just, he's upset with Job. I mean, look at it. Verse number one says, because Job was righteous in his own eyes. And then verse number two, Elihu's wrath was kindled. Why? Because Job justified himself. He justified himself rather than God. But not only is Elihu upset with Job, he's also mad at Job's friends. And the reason why he's mad at Job's friends is because this entire case that Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad have built against Job is all built on assumption, all right? It's all built on assumption. There's no proof. There's no pointing back to one thing saying, see, Job, this is it. And the whole thing was presumption. The whole thing was assumption. It was this whole condemnation built upon no justification. And that is what is meant in verse number 3 when Elihu says, also against his three friends with his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer, but yet they still condemned Job. And so Elihu stands up on the scene and says, Job, all you want to do is speak of your innocence. And Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, all you want to do is assume things that you can't prove against Job. And so that's why we find him just a tad bit angry, upset. The second thing we find interesting, and I think is worth our attention, is that Elihu was a young man who gave respect to the older generation. I think that's apparent here. He's a young man that gave respect to the older generation. I think this is a good character trait because, let's just be honest, from time to time, and all of us have been in this boat, that when we were young, and many times young people are quick to speak up and give their opinion before hearing anybody else out, or at least deferring to the older, probably more experienced, and what would we affirm is a wiser generation. But Elihu hasn't been this presumptuous. In fact, he's been patiently waiting. He's been listening. He's observed these conversations. He's listened to Job. And now he's listened to Job's friends. And that's exactly what is meant in verse 4. Look at it. Chapter 32, verse 4. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were older than he. I'm the young guy, you know. I don't know that if I have anything to say that can help the situation, so I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to listen, which is kind of startling to me anyway. This is the first time we see Elihu, and yet the whole time we picture this being a conversation between four people, and all of a sudden Elihu just happens to be standing by like, where'd you come from, dude? Like, where have you been this whole time? He's been quiet. He's a part of the introvert united club, all right? That's what he is. He's not said anything. He's waiting patiently. He's just listening because why? They were older. He says it again about the friends. Look at verse 5. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was kindled, and Elihu answered and said, I am young. You are old. Wherefore, I was afraid and did not show you my opinion. So he's saying, I've respected you. I've waited. I've listened. I didn't say what was on my mind this whole time because you guys are older. I figured that you had this thing all figured out, but now he can't contain himself any longer. In fact, Elihu indicates that he thought age and experience would indeed cause these men to speak wisdom, but it's now become obvious to him that you can grow a little older, but not grow a little wiser. But look at it, verse 7. Elihu says, well, days will speak. In other words, those who've lived a lot of days, surely they're going to speak wisdom. And he goes on, look at it. Multitude of years are going to teach us what we need to know. Verse 9, but great men are not always wise, and neither do older aged always understand judgment. I think this is a good point to bring out. That yes, younger people at times have a tendency to speak their mind way too early, way too quickly. They have a tendency to draw conclusions without thinking through wisdom and experience, and as many of the older generation. However, it is also true that there are a lot of gray-headed older people that are not so much the wise. Great men are not always wise. And by the way, you don't have to look very far to figure that out. Just look at what goes on in politics. Look at the White House. Great men are not always wise. I mean, this is obvious, right? We've all known people who older that they say things and they're dogmatic about things. And listen, just because you're older, just because you've been a Christian longer, just because you've been in church more, doesn't really mean that you have it all figured out. Now, he was respectful. He thought they had it figured out. He thought they had the answers. He figured eventually they were going to make this thing right. But he's so frustrated because he's the young guy among the group. They're the older ones, and they're not speaking reality. That's why he says in verse number 8, there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. In other words, it's the Spirit of God, and it's the words of God that bring wisdom and insight. It's not always age, so to speak. We were reminiscing a little bit this week, and I had forgotten all about this. Brother Lee was reminding me that when we first came 10 years ago to restart the church, in the pastoral transition, I was 25 years old. A long time. It was a decade ago. Wow. It'll be 36 next month. Yeah, wow. And it was interesting. We were just talking about different scenarios, and sometimes churches do different things. I had more questions for that small group of 30 people that were here. I had more questions for them than they had for me. In fact, they only asked me two. And one of the questions that they had was about my age. It was about my age. Because I think there was an older generation at the time that may have thought, well, how can a 25-year-old help us, you know? Because we're older, right? You know, we're older. And the only thing I knew what to say, and obviously it was sufficient, was that I'm going to counsel you with the Bible, not my wisdom. So whether I'm 25 or 55, I'm going to say the same thing. It's the Word of God that gives us direction. That's what Elihu's saying here, okay? That just because I'm young and you think that maybe I don't need to be saying things, I just want to remind you that wisdom comes from God. And the Holy Spirit lives within us. And it's the wisdom of God that we need to be providing counsel with. And so I like what, and I'm going to get away from this, but I like what's happening here in chapter 32. What we're seeing is how the church ought to be defined. Because what you do is you have a group of older people that you need so desperately to help us younger people, yes, us younger people, to come up into the way that God would have us to go. And we younger people, we need that older generation. But it's not one fighting against the other. No, no, no. We need each other in order to achieve what God wants us to have. And the sad reality is not every church operates that way. You've got this one extreme where the church feels like, well, only the older people ought to be in leadership. Only the older people ought to be teaching. Only the older people ought to be making the decisions. And so you have that far extreme, and that's problematic because they neglect the next generation. It's no wonder they drop out of church. It's no wonder when the older generation is dead and gone on that the church is just a shell of itself. Because why? The whole time we thought we were the only ones who needed to be doing it. Then you have this other extreme where churches come up with this marketing scheme. Well, we don't want the old people. You know, they complain and they want this and they want that. All we want is the millennials. All we want is the young people. Let's build a church full of young people. Well, that's problems. Because as we often see, and if all you have is a church full of young people without an older generation to pave the way and set the example, then it's really not a church. Is anybody here tonight? Do you understand what I'm saying? We need both. And so what the scripture's not condemning, he's not condemning older people. He's not condemning younger people. I think he's setting the table perfectly that a true church is going to have young people and a true church is going to have older people and a true church is going to have people whose feet hit the floors and a true church is going to have people whose feet can't hit the floors and we're going to have different color hair and different ages. I mean, that's how we work together. Jerry Vine said it this way, and it's real. Just listen to me, and then I'm going to move on. He said, if the church's leadership is made up only of old men, then they will bind you up. If it's only made of young men, they will burn you up. But if it's made up of old and young men together, they will build you up. And I think we see that example in the New Testament, Paul and Timothy. Paul and older generation, younger generation, working together. And I'm so thankful as I look out on this Sunday night, and it's true on Sunday morning, our connection groups, that we have what I believe is a wonderful balance, a wonderful description of what the church ought to be. Old and young and middle-aged alike coming together to do the work of the gospel. And we ought to thank God for that because that doesn't exist everywhere. That doesn't exist everywhere. And so I do feel like there's not this animosity between the two groups. It's just Elihu was saying, listen, I know y'all might look at me as this young buck who probably shouldn't be speaking up, but I've listened to you for the last several weeks, and you guys are far off. I want to share my opinion too, because I feel like I have something to say. And that leads me to the next thing about Elihu, is that he speaks with boldness and he speaks with impartiality. It's interesting. Look at verse 17. I said, I will answer also my part. I will also show mine opinion. For I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which had no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I've been holding it in. I've got something to say. I've been holding it in, and it is time to let it out. I mean, you see the steam, woo, coming out of his head. He's ready to speak. And he says in verse 20, I will speak, that I may be refreshed. You ever felt that way? I just got to get this off my mind. I just got to say it, and I'll feel better. All right, that's what he's saying. I just need to say it, and then I'll feel better. Now, sometimes when we do that, it don't always work that well, but it did for Elihu. I'm going to open my mouth, verse 20, I'm going to answer, verse 21. But let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. I'm not on anybody's side. This is great wisdom from a young man. I'm not going to choose sides. I'm going to say what's on my mind. And if it hurts your feelings, Job, it hurts your feelings. And if it hurts you guys' feelings, it hurts your feelings. I just need to speak what God has put on my mind. He says in verse 22, I'm not going to flatter you. I know not to give flattering tiles, and so doing my maker would soon take me away. That's not what God wants me to do. And so this is who Elihu is. And when Elihu gets to his speech here in a moment, you're going to find that he'll say some, not all, but some things that we've already heard from Job's friends and quite honestly are not accurate. But there is a resounding difference between Elihu and the other three men. And here's the difference. Job's friends spoke those things as Job's judge. But Elihu is going to speak these things as Job's friend. And thank God for friends who come into our lives without partiality and tell us like it is. Because that's what Elihu is going to do. He's going to tell it like it is. Now, his speech is going to be long. It's in fact going to cover chapter 32 all the way through chapter 37. You'll find that Elihu had some faults as well. He'll say some things that aren't fully accurate. He'll repeat some of the same arguments that Job's friends made. And with some of his statements, Elihu seems to come across as just a little bit arrogant. Now, that's only in my opinion. I could be totally wrong. And maybe he'll correct me one day when we meet up in Old Glory. But he does come across just a tad bit arrogant. And I'll give you an example of why I feel this way. Again, I could be wrong. Look at chapter 33 and verse 6. Notice what one of the first things he says. Chapter 33 verse 6 says, behold, I am, this is Elihu speaking, behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I am what you wished for. Now, does anybody find that familiar? What's he talking about? Well, hold your place there and flip all the way back to chapter 9, all right? All the way back to chapter 9. Remember, he's been listening to the conversations. He's heard what Job said. Okay, look at it. Job chapter 9 and verse 33. Job chapter 9, verse 33. Job's praying here early on in all these conversations. And he says, neither is there any daysman. You remember what the daysman was? It was the mediator. Neither is there any daysman between us that he might lay his hand upon us both. You'll have to remember this is several weeks ago. Job's praying, I wish there was a mediator that could come and lay his hand on heaven and his hand on me and help me figure this thing out. I'm praying for that. Well, Elihu remembered it. And I believe what he's saying here in chapter 33 and verse 6, behold, I'm the guy you're praying for. Now, come on, Elihu. You're going to be used of God. God's going to help you get a message across. But don't blow it, my friend. Don't blow it, all right? You don't need to be saying stuff like that. And so it's a reminder that even the best of men are men at best. That great men are not always wise. Wise men are not always faultless. And so we see it to be true in Elihu. But God's going to use him. He's going to use Elihu to help Job come to grips with his suffering. He's going to help Job look at his suffering from a perspective that up to this point Job has not yet looked. Because here's what has happened. Since Job stood up in chapter 1 and said, "Naked came out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Since that time, he has allowed himself to become so focused on his own innocence. Now, this is problematic for a lot of us. We get so focused on our own innocence while simultaneously demanding answers from God that we subtly belittle the character of God. We don't intend to intentionally, and we don't mean to come across that way. But since chapter 1, 2, and 3, I mean, it's been one thing after another. I can't explain this. I don't know why this. I am innocent. There's no sin. I've done nothing. I mean, it's all about him. It's all about him. That he subtly belittled the character of God in making God look like the fool for allowing this to happen to he and his family. And that's how far Job has come. You might look at it like this. Job may not have been suffering because he had sinned, but now Job is sinning because he has suffered. You got that? He may not be suffering because he had sinned, but it is certainly obvious that now Job is sinning because he has suffered. And Elihu's going to point this out. He's going to tell it like it is. What's the first thing that he tells him? Number one, write this down. God is not under any obligation to explain himself. That's the first thing he needed Job to hear. God is not under any obligation to explain himself. Here in chapter 33, look at verse 8. "Surely thou hast spoken in my hearing, and have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me." Elihu says, "Job, I've heard what you've said. I've heard you say that you are clean and innocent." And look how far Job has gotten. He has now moved here in chapter 33 from that guy who said, "I know there's iniquity in me," in chapter 10. Because none of us are faultless, but I can't really put my finger on what might have caused this to happen. Now Job is saying, "I ain't done nothing wrong. I'm completely innocent. There is no iniquity in my life." And Elihu says, "I've heard you say that, Job." Look at verse 10. "Behold, he findeth occasions against me." This is Job. This is Elihu saying, "Job, I've heard you say this, that God hath found occasions against you, that he counteth you as his enemy, that he putteth your feet in the stocks, that he marketh all your paths. Job, I've heard you say that God is unjustly attacking you. I've heard you say that." Look at verse 12. "Behold, in this thou art not just, Job. I will answer thee. God is greater than man." Job, you are not right. And you are not innocent. No one, Job, is absolutely without sin. Verse 13. "Why dost thou strive against him, Job? For he giveth not account of any of his matters." That's the phrase I want you to pay attention to. In fact, if you have a habit of marking things in your Bible, note that phrase: "He giveth not account of any of his matters." You want to learn something about the sovereignty of God? Learn that right there. He doesn't answer to us. He doesn't answer to us. He answers to nobody about what he does. Job, I've heard what you've said. You are not innocent of sin, and God is not under any obligation to explain himself to you. You've made it look like God's the bad guy, that he's unjustly done this, that he was wrong in his judgment. And I just want to remind us tonight, church, that we cannot make demands of God. He doesn't work on our timetable, nor does he deal according to our thoughts. And when he sovereignly dictates our steps, we are in no position to deserve any explanation from him. We don't deserve it, and he doesn't owe it to us. He doesn't answer to us. He doesn't give an account to us. He is God. He does as he pleases without our permission. And that goes against our human responses, doesn't it? I don't know why. God, you owe me an explanation. Answer me, God. That's what Job has done. He's now demanding from God. He is so pure in his own eyes, he is now demanding from God. And this week in our connection groups, we were on 2 Samuel, and Todd taught our class for us. It was a pleasure just to be in the group and listen to someone else teach. And he read a verse that stuck in my mind. In fact, I highlighted it and put it in my sermon notes later, thinking about David in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 26, when David was under the chastisement of God because of his sin, when he was losing everything that he had, his children, his kingdom, all of it, it's all fallen apart. David said this about God: let him do to me as seemeth good to him. Wow. Holding a lifeless child. And another one by the name of Absalom that's coming to cut your head off. David recognizes God doesn't owe me any explanations. Let him do to me what seemeth good to him to do. We have to get to that point, church. Because we're going to face some bad days and some hard times and some questionable experiences. And we're going to think God owes us explanations, that he needs to tell us, hey, what's up? What's going on? But always remember that God is not under any obligation to explain himself. He will do to us what he feels is good to do to us. That's the first thing Elihu says. Job's not saying a word. It is quiet up in the house. Write the second thing down, Elihu says. In frustration with what seems to be silence, sometimes we just aren't listening to the way God is speaking. In frustration with what seems to be silence, sometimes we just aren't listening to the way God is speaking. Isn't that Job's complaint? He's not saying anything to me. I'm asking. I'm petitioning. He's not saying a word. He's silent. He acts as if I'm not even in existence. I'm not hearing nothing from God. So Elihu feels like he needs to deal with this. Look at what he said in verse number 14 of chapter 33. For God speaketh once, yea, twice. Hey, Job, God has been speaking it, but sometimes man perceiveth it not. Job, you've been accusing God of being quiet, of being silent, but God has been speaking. The problem is you're not listening. You're not listening. Look at it in verse number 15. He starts to talk about how God speaks in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumberings upon the bed. Now, you got to remember, this is Old Testament times. The prophets would often receive visions from God in the night. We learn in the New Testament, and we're told by God in the New Testament, that God speaks through his written words. If you feel like you've had a dream from God, that Jesus Christ has spoken to you in a dream, it was probably a bad case of pepperoni and pizza the night before, all right? That's probably what that was. It just doesn't happen. The scripture's very clear on that. But in these days, it was happening, that they weren't eating pizza or drinking Pepsi, and they were having legitimate dreams. And this was one of the ways that God was speaking. And so Elihu says to Job, sometimes God speaks through our dreams. Are you paying attention? Look at verse number 18. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Job, sometimes God speaks to us by the ways that he protects us. You ever had God save you from a tragedy? Maybe he didn't speak to you in a still small voice. Maybe he didn't holler down in the voice of a trumpet. Maybe it wasn't a sermon. Maybe it was just God's protecting hand reminding you, I am here, I am with you, I am watching over you. Sometimes God speaks that way. He's getting to a point here. Look at verse 23 and 24. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto this man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down the pit. I have found a ransom. He's saying, Job, sometimes God sends a messenger. Sometimes God will send a Nathan in your life to say, you're the man. This is not this brother's fault. This is your fault. You created this. You caused this. You're the one that needs to make it right. This wouldn't be happening if it wasn't for you. Sometimes God sends a messenger to tell us like it is. I think Elihu might have been giving a little personal testimony right here. Hey, Job, I'm the messenger. But go back to verse number 19, because sometimes God speaks this way. Look at it, verse number 19. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, the multitude of his bones with strong pain. So that his life abhorreth bread, his soul dainty meat, his flesh is consumed away that cannot be seen, his bones that it were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. Job, listen to me. Sometimes God speaks through pain. The problem is, Job, God's not being silent on you. God is speaking. And you're not listening. You see, Elihu points out that God always speaks to us, but maybe not in the way that we expect him to speak. And we must remember that we cannot dictate how God chooses to get our attention. It's a good point for you to take home. We cannot dictate how God chooses to get our attention. Sometimes he uses dreams. Sometimes he uses messengers. Sometimes he uses protection. But sometimes he uses pain to get our attention. Sometimes he uses tragedy. He uses suffering. But he's always speaking. Are you listening? I mean, right now, in this moment of your life, as you're walking through the troubled waters, are you listening to what those waters are telling you? As you're experiencing some dark days, are you listening to what those days are trying to tell you? Are you listening to what God is saying? Are you listening? He is speaking, but sometimes we're just not listening. There's a third thing Elihu calls Job on the carpet for. It's a longer point, but you need to write this down. It may be the most valuable of all four. Write down number three. When an explanation for our suffering is more important to us than the sanctification of our suffering. When an explanation for our suffering is more important to us than the sanctification of our suffering, we will inevitably develop a hardening pride toward God. Here's the bottom line. Some of us care more about the why than we do the who. We care more about the explanation than we do the what of what God is doing in our lives. That's where Job had gotten. In chapter 33, go to chapter 34, look at verse number 5. For Job has said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable, without transgression. And then Elihu speaks up, well, what man is like Job? I mean, look at him, listen to him. He drinketh up scorning like water. In other words, Elihu is saying, Job, you've just gotten arrogant. You've gotten arrogant. You have promoted your own self-righteousness to the point that you have hardened your heart in pride toward God. Look at what he says in verse 35. You're in chapter 34. Look at verse 35. Job has spoken without knowledge. His words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried in the end because of his answers for wicked men. For he addeth rebellion unto his sin. He clappeth his hands among us and multiplieth his words against God. Job, your demands from God has caused you to speak against him rather than to learn from him. Job, you don't even see it. You're angry at God. Instead of being sanctified through this suffering, all you want is an explanation. And now you're in all out, verse 37, rebellion against him. How often have we said that our suffering will either make us better or bitter? Better or bitter? And Elihu says, Job, your suffering has made you bitter. All you care is for an explanation. And you're not allowing God to do in your life what he brought this in your life to do. I believe the statement is so important that I'll say it again. It's there on the screen. When an explanation for our suffering is more important to us than the sanctification of our suffering, we will develop a hardening pride toward God. And sadly, Job had gotten to a place where he felt he was more justified in his actions than God was for his. Look at chapter 35, verse 1. Elihu spake moreover and said, thinkest thou this to be right, that thou sayest, my righteousness is more than God's? Job, do you even hear what you're saying? Your words tell us that you actually believe you are more justified than God is justified. That your innocence is greater than God's choices. You're arrogant. You're prideful. You've missed the point. You see, Job needed a wake-up call. And that's exactly what God sent Elihu to do. You're in chapter 35, look at verse 13. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. Although thou sayest, thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him, therefore trust thou in him. But now, because it is not so, he hath visited in his anger, yet he knoweth it not in great extremity. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplieth words without knowledge. Follow along with me. The first thing Elihu says, God is not under any obligation to explain himself. The second thing he says is often in frustration with what seems to be silence. Sometimes we're not just listening to the way that God is speaking. The third thing he says is that when an explanation for our suffering is more important to us than the sanctification of our suffering, we will develop a hardening pride toward God. Here's the last thing, number four. I'm going to tell you like it is, Elihu says. And Job, listen to me. Write it down. Number four, don't let the things you do not understand with your head rob you of the things you do understand with your heart. Don't let the things you do not understand with your head rob you of the things that you do understand with your heart. Now, fast forward to chapter 37. Look at this. Chapter 37, verse 23 and verse 24. Elihu sums it all up for us. Chapter 37, verse 23 and 24, Elihu says, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. No, he will not do wrong. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. Isn't that a good summary? Elijah says a joke, God is beyond our reach. You're trying to figure him out, but you can't figure him out. We can't figure him out with our minds. What we do know is that God doesn't respond to intellectual pride. That's what we do know. And that's exactly what he says in verse 24. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. That's what we do know. So Job, stop allowing the things you don't understand with your mind to rob you of what you do understand with your heart. And what is it that we do understand with our heart? That's what Elijah has been speaking about in the preceding chapters. Look at a couple of these. Chapter 36 and verse 5 and verse 26. Chapter 36 and verse 5, he emphasizes what we know with our heart, and that is the greatness of God. Now, chapter 36 verse 5 says, behold, God is mighty. He despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. Look at verse 26. Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. Listen, what we do know with our heart is that we serve a great God, Elihu says. Job, you need to get this. You may not know why he has allowed this to happen to you, but what you do know with your heart is that God is good, God is great, his all-powerful sovereignty reaches beyond anything that we could ever justify ourselves. It's not all. Look at chapter 34, verses 10 through 12. Elihu emphasizes the justice of God here. Chapter 34, in fact, look at verse number 10. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his way. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty ever pervert judgment. You know what he's saying? He always does what is right. He never makes a mistake. That's what he's saying. Job, this is what you need to know, and this is what we know with our hearts. We know that God is great, and we know that he always does what is right. We know that he's never made a mistake, and so now's not the time to question that. Now's not the time to be angry about this. Now is not the time to buck your heart and pride against God. You may not can figure it out here, but you know it here. God is great, and he never messes up. And he didn't start with you, Job. This is good. He also emphasizes the love of God. You're in chapter 34. Look at verse 14. It says he sets his heart upon man, that God sets his heart upon man, that he loves us, Job. He loves us. And you have to love what Elihu is doing here. Where is he turning Job's attention to? Job, forget those three fools over there. Stop listening to them and responding to them for a moment. And to be honest with you, don't be upset with me. This is not about me. This is about you getting a fresh look at God. I love what he's doing. He's turning Job's attention to the place it needed to be, to God. He is helping him understand what we have come to know as the biblical perspective of suffering. As hard as it is to hear, thank God for people who tell it like it is. If you have an Elihu in your life, thank God for him or her. Because Elihu has just set the stage for God to come with a fresh message to Job. And it could be that that is what's standing in the way between us and God tonight. We've got our eyes so much on ourselves that we need an Elihu to come and grab us by the shirt collar and say, it's you, wake up, you're wrong. Because sometimes it's only at those points of humility that we fall down before God, recognizing that we aren't as innocent as we thought we were. And that he is way more righteous than we could ever dream of being. It's then and only then that God moves upon us as a storm out of nowhere. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Because as Elihu closes all of this down, you can see the clouds rolling in. Perhaps the raindrops are starting to fall. The lightning is coming in the distance. What's happening? Do we need to build an ark? No, 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 no. That's God, and he has something that he has to say. Friend, my challenge to you tonight is to be reminded that God is under no obligation to explain himself to you. If he has allowed it, it is his choice. With all due respect, we just have to suck it up and deal with it. And listen to what God's trying to say. And in that process, may we always fasten our ears to listen to the way that God is speaking. And not the way that we want him to speak. We can't let an explanation for our suffering become more important to the sanctification of our suffering. And we don't need to let anything we can't understand with our head to rob us of what we know in our hearts. That God is great. That God is just. That God is love. We don't ever really hear from Job again. But I'd like to think he might have, with a tear in his eyes, wrapped his arms around Elihu and said, "Thank you, my young friend, for telling me like it is." Let's stand together for prayer tonight.